So we're going to pick up where we left off with Martin Luther and then move on from there and wrap things up. And I stopped pretending that we're going to get to questions, so they're not even in your handout. But if we happen to have extra time, we'll either open it up to questions that you might have that I might be able to answer because I didn't communicate well enough, or that there might be something I might know. If we have lots of extra time, we have 4 minutes of NPR that you'll find evocative of different emotions. It's good, something to listen to not before dinner, because the emotions are, anyway, it's hard to listen to. All right, so Martin Luther. Let me change this. Okay, so Martin Luther, we're going to pick up with him. He forced some response to his communication. So word was spreading about his theses, about his teaching, and the church had to respond. And what we had at first were a series of meetings, or three significant meetings that we're going to point out. And the first is in 1518, which is, of course, the following year, the year following the 95 Theses, in Heidelberg. And this was a theological dispute between the Augustinians and Dominicans. The monks were having a theological discussion, and Luther was sent there as a representative of the Augustinians. And so this wasn't about Luther, this one wasn't, but he was there, and he was significant in his attendance. He presented the theology of the cross at this meeting, and he said, "The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds to his sin so that he becomes doubly guilty." So that was the kind of thing that he said at this this conference of monks. And strangely for Luther, he impressed the people with his sweet and patient attitude, which is like not Luther, but that's what characterized him there. And one of the people that were in attendance, one of the other monks, was a man named Martin Bucer. And he later on became a believer, and he housed John Calvin for 3 years, and became a bit of a mentor to him when Calvin stayed in Strasbourg. The next one is 1518. Also, we have Augsburg, and this is an occasion where Rome set up a meeting with a cardinal and Luther, and he saw it as an opportunity to have a theological debate. Luther's trying to reform the church. He's not trying to start a revolution. He's not trying to start a new religion. He's trying to reform and fix the Catholic Church, his church. And so he sees these things as opportunities to have discussions and to convince them of the truth of Scripture. And this is another occasion like that. But because of his reputation, he expected to be killed. Remember Jan Hus, and Luther knew that history, and so he expected that he might be killed at any time. In fact, that's one of the reasons he never wanted to get married, was because he expected not to live long. And so the cardinal, though, only wanted Luther to recant and repent, and this is a recurring theme with Luther. He wants to debate, they want him to recant. And so he often would respond to these invitations by saying, "If you just want me to recant, I'll stay here, I can do that. I can say no to that from here. If you want to have a discussion, I'll go." So this is the first of those kind of occasions. And this cardinal got him, Luther, to admit that he was saying that two popes were in error. And he was pointing out how popes in the past had said contradictory things, and so the possibility of them being infallible is not possible. And he was pointing that out. And so this wasn't very popular, didn't go over well, and he barely made it back to Wittenberg alive. The next one is in 1519, this following year in Leipzig. Luther met with Johann Eck, who was a leading German Roman Catholic theologian, and this was intended to be a debate. Luther pointed out that the historical claims of the church were false, and that the popes and the councils had disagreed with one another. So he's now discredited the history of the church, the popes, and the councils. So he's hit them on all cylinders here. And Eck got Luther to admit that he agreed with the condemned Wycliffe and Jan Hus's heretical views, which were condemned by a council in years past, as we talked about. And Luther was rejecting the authority of both popes and the councils at this point. So the Roman Catholic Church is building a case against him based upon their view of tradition and church authority, that Luther is not submitting himself to the popes, the councils, or tradition. It's at this point that Luther, after having first rejected the label of being a Hussite, read his writings and confirmed that he said, "I am a Hussite," became known as a German Huss. Luther wrote several books after this. Luther, at the same time, roughly, Luther wrote several books that were printed and immediately read and voraciously spread around. And so this is after the third meeting. One of those appealed to Germans to rise up to gain independence from Rome. And this was sadly later misused by the Nazis. Another was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. If you recall, that's the time that the papacy was in Avignon, France, instead of Rome. But this is a play on words. He's using that for a different purpose. He said that there are only two sacraments instituted by Christ, and the Pope was using the seven sacraments, including the ordination of priests, to chain the people to the Church in perpetual slavery. So he wrote a lot of things, but those are some significant ones that pointed out the problems with the church and got him into trouble. This is a map of the area where Luther lived. At the top, you can see in blue Wittenberg, and you can also see Heidelberg at the bottom, Augsburg, and Leipzig, which is below Heidelberg. So he got around in those different areas for those different conferences or meetings. You can also see Eisleben in the green. That's where he was both born and where he died. So Luther, in 1520, moving ahead a year or so, 1520, Luther was at the receiving end of a papal bull from Pope Leo. And this bull condemned Luther as a heretic and called him a wild boar in the vineyard. And Luther burned it publicly when it arrived. They had a big bonfire party, and he and his students, it's unclear which were there, he or his students, but they burned it and had a good time doing it. Then the last major crisis, remember we're talking about his life being described in crises that come about every 5 years. The last major one was in 1521 in the Diet of Worms. And that was a trial convened by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. So it's not the church at this point, it's the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, had this trial. And Luther thought that he had hoped that maybe a secular authority would give him a fair hearing. So he thought there was a possibility that he could spread the truth even yet at this point. Luther's friends didn't trust the church or the state, and in spite of a safe conduct guarantee by the new emperor. You remember that didn't work out well for Huss or Hus. Luther went to the diet, and he didn't get to debate like he wanted to. His books and pamphlets were sitting in a pile, and he was told to recant all his writings without reservation. So Luther, again, is really thinking, this is the end for me. And he responded to that command to recant inaudibly. And then he said he wanted 24 hours to think it over. So at this point, we have an inflection point in history. What's going to happen? Is he going to recant? Or is he going to save his life, perhaps? Or will he stick with his faith? The next day, Luther said he could not recant unless he was proved wrong by scripture or reason. And that's where it ended with his admonition, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." That's the Diet of Worms. On the way back to Wittenberg, a group of friends kidnapped him and hid him in the Wartburg Castle. So that's, you've got a progression from Worms to Wartburg back to Wittenberg. And there's a book there by Wartburg, because that's where he wrote, or translated rather, the New Testament into German, using Erasmus's Greek and Latin text that he had written recently. At this point that he's in the castle, he had to leave his followers behind. Obviously, he's in hiding at this point, and the leadership of the reformers fell to a man named Philip Melanchthon, and he was an associate, friend, confidant, and co-laborer with Luther. Over the next year in the castle, Luther was very productive. He said he fought the devil with ink. He translated the New Testament, like I said, and he also wrote nearly a dozen books and many more tracts that were published and distributed. In 1522, while he was there, he left the castle in secret, disguised as Sir George, and he had to go back to Wittenberg because his followers needed protection from people who had come there and were unorthodox. One of them was a Zwickau prophets group that claimed to be led directly by the Holy Spirit instead of Scripture. And so Luther returned for the purpose of casting them out of the city and protecting his flock. He was a pastor. So then we see Reformation taking hold in Germany. Sorry, lost my numbers. I'm not sure where we are. In 1526, we had the first Diet of Speyer, which is the beginnings of religious freedom. We've talked about that. It was a diet where a certain amount of freedom was given to people. If you were Lutheran, you could live in one area, and Catholic, you could live in another, and you could move around as you needed to associate with the people you wanted. And there was another Diet of Speyer in 1529 that reversed that somewhat. Charles V, just around between those two times, Charles V, the emperor, sacked Rome with mercenaries and imprisoned Pope Clement VII for 6 months in a castle. And that was because the Pope had supported the King of France, which Charles didn't like a lot. And in 1529, then, at the same time the Diet of Speyer, we have the Muslim invaders in the bottom right corner, where the X is. They are marching on Vienna, and Charles' army is able to repulse them. In 1530, we have the Diet of Augsburg, which was attended by Philip Melanchthon, the same person we talked about earlier. And he wrote what would come to be known as the Augsburg Confession, which plainly laid out the justification by faith alone. And so Luther was still in hiding at this point, and Melanchthon went in his place. Now, Charles made one last attempt to get the Protestants to recant, but the split between the Roman Catholics and Protestants became irreversible. The Protestants formed an army called the Schmalkaldic League under the leadership of Philip of Hesse, and the question then became, would there be war between the Protestants and the Roman Emperor Charles? Enter the Muslims again in 1530, back at Vienna. Suleiman the Great attacked Vienna for the second time, and Charles made peace with the Protestants to enlist their help in fighting the Muslims. So he made peace with the Schmalkaldic League. They joined forces and repulsed Suleiman and kept them out of Virginia, or Vienna, rather. So that was helpful to keep the Protestants alive. They were useful, and so Charles didn't want to kill them because he needed them, and so on and so forth. So all of that led to the protection of the reformers and the Protestant movement. So we're going to not look at the rest of the reformers I wanted to take a look at, just because we don't have time for it. But I would encourage you to, if you have any way possible, listen to the podcast called Here We Stand. It's by John Piper and Desiring God. There are 31 or so different podcasts. There's one every day until the 31st, with a different reformer each day. They're only about 5 minutes apiece, so they're really quick and easy to listen to, but gives you a lot of background on the breadth and depth of the Reformation, the many different people from many different places that were involved in it. So I'd encourage you to listen to that if you can. So we're going to move on now to the fountain of the Reformation. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So this is obviously not talking about the medieval period, but the same thing was happening. The people were starved for the word of God. And the reference here is actually to punishment on Israel. And it was difficult for the the people of Europe too, to be without the word. So Scripture then is the fountain of the Reformation. It was mainly the discovery of the gap between the clear teaching of Scripture and the teaching of Roman Catholic tradition in many different important areas that started and sustained the Reformation. The reemergence of Scripture fomented the Reformation and the determined use of Scripture only, apart from tradition, as the sole authority of truth was the basis for the other doctrines which arose during the Reformation, including the better known faith alone. On the subject of the role of Scripture, played in the Reformation, Luther once said, "While I slept and sat about, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing, the word did it all." So we're going to take a bit of a turn here. We're going to look at the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. Obviously, they didn't kill Luther, and they didn't just sit by idle. They did respond to the Reformation. And what happened was that Pope Paul III, we've moved on from Pope Leo to Pope Paul III, they die quickly. They're old men, and they go through a lot of popes in succession. We're on to Pope Paul III. He took action, and he reformed the machinery of the papal office in 1537, meaning he got rid of the College of Cardinals, replaced them all with different people, and he clamped down on corruption of the church officials. And you can remember from the past that this corruption in the church was a problem for a lot of people, including the monks, who often became a monk because of the corruption and tomfoolery they saw in the church itself. So this problem of corruption was longstanding, and Pope Paul took action to correct that. He was an unlikely candidate for that because he had four illegitimate children, but he did nonetheless. One of the things that he did was he created an index of prohibited books, which included the German Bible and all the other Reformation books that Luther wrote and others wrote. And interestingly, that really wasn't officially ended. The burning of prohibition of those books wasn't ended until 1959. Along the way, those books were burned, and it was actually punishable by death in some places to have a copy of those books with you. Another thing was the Roman Inquisition. There were trials to enforce the reformations that they were making of morality, of convicting people of having these books, and so on and so forth. That's called the Roman Inquisition. And the last thing that he did that is pivotal is he held a militant council called the Council of Trent. And this is a council that began in 1545. It would go on for another two or three popes before it was finished. But the important thing is that the reforms that were made by him were all superficial. They were showy moral actions meant to appease those who opposed the church's corruption. It never changed its theology, and it codified and memorialized that theology instead. And that's where that codification happened, was here at Council of Trent. So the reforms weren't theological, they were superficial. And interestingly, a year ago, October, Pope Francis was speaking at an ecumenical council or ecumenical prayer service and a service with the head of the Lutheran Church in Sweden, and he admitted that Luther had been right about the moral shortcomings of the church. And I just found it interesting because that was really no concession at all, considering that Pope III had already said the same thing and cleaned up the mess. So it sounded great, and if you didn't know that that had happened back in the 1500s, it would sound like a really big admission by the current pope, but he just really reiterated what happened 500 years ago. So the Council of Trent. Council of Trent took place between 1545 and 1563, and they had several different meetings over time, and during these sessions, all that the Reformation stood for was categorically rejected. It was a complete, utter rejection of the Reformation, everything that it stood for. The Roman Catholic Church defined its theology in contrast to Protestantism with canons and decrees that are now known as Tridentine or Tridentine. It has nothing to do with gum, but it's when they refer to these canons, they call them Tridentine. Among the list of many subjects, damnation was declared on anybody who said that a sinner was justified by faith alone. Both tradition and scripture together were codified as the Word of God. So when the Roman Catholic refers to the Word of God, they could be talking about either tradition or scripture because they're both the Word of God. And the most important thing for us today is that these canons have never been revoked and remain official Roman Catholic dogma. So I've given you handouts from a blogger named Tim Challies, and I did that so that you could see his perspective on several of them. And I think that's useful to take home with you and take a look at, because he notes several of the canons from the Council of Trent that are published by the Catholics themselves, and you can read what they say and what you determine for yourself what you think about those. Just keeping in mind that those have never been revoked, they're still official dogma. When you, no matter what you hear Pope Francis say, that's the teaching of the Church, is the Council of Trent. So, what did the Reformation stand for? I got this pretty poster for free, so I thought I'd show it to you. It's really hard to read, so I don't expect you to take it all in, but it shows the five solas there. Instead, I like this one better, mostly because I made it. But it shows a progression from faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, with glory to God alone, and then they all center around Scripture alone, which is the fifth sola. So this is not official, it's just my take on it, but those are the five solas. Solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And we're going to be focusing on scripture alone today. So these doctrines were not invented by Luther and the Reformers. They were in scripture all along, and they were actually what the Orthodox Church taught for hundreds of years, until the Roman Catholic Church departed from them again in the medieval period, 1,000 years after Christ. The most well-known of these is faith alone, which people most often think of with the Reformation, and that came from Luther's translation of Romans 3:28, which says, in ESV, it says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Luther actually added the word alone, even though it's not in the Greek, to make sure that it was clear to the German people what that meant. And the Catholics actually camped on that as a problem from the get-go. They're kind of hypocritical. They said that word's not in there. It's not in the original meaning. Although today they concede that that is what it means. Their scholars today concede that Luther was right. But at the time, that adding that word was one of the things that they attacked Luther for. But faith alone is the major major sola from the Reformation, based upon Scripture alone. So the most foundational sola, like I keep saying, is Scripture alone, and it is the fountain of the Reformation because it's the wellspring from which all the rest of them flow. The others are dependent upon Scripture, and so having Scripture as the one true source of truth is critical. So why doesn't the Roman Catholic Church believe in Scripture alone? The Roman Catholic Church asserts that there is a set of teachings from Christ and the apostles not found in Scripture. In other words, they said a lot of things. They're not all written down. In fact, the Bible says that, right? And so this word of mouth is what they call part of their tradition. The Roman Catholic asserts that these teachings were verbally yet infallibly passed down from one generation to the next, although there's no evidence of that whatsoever. They teach that they are supported, this theory is supported by the writings of the early church fathers and in Scripture, which I'll just summarize as being untrue. All the instances they give of that are taken out of context, and oftentimes reading the rest of the writing by the founder, for example, will say exactly what they meant by tradition, the word tradition. And it's not the way the Roman Catholic Church uses it. So there's no support for that either. There's no basis in truth for their claim that tradition was supported by Scripture or the early church fathers. And they also teach that this verbal passing down of what they call the Word of God is co-equal, and it is a co-equal and important augmentation of Scripture. That Scripture doesn't contain all of the revealed truth from the Holy Spirit. This verbal stuff augments it, supplements it, and adds to it in important ways. And we'll look at that later. So these teachings are called the oral tradition, and they form the basis of something broader called sacred tradition, which then includes the oral tradition and adds to it the church's interpretation of Scripture and the Pope's official proclamations. All of those things together are sacred tradition. And so that's the Word of God to them, sacred tradition as much as Scripture. And it's from that tradition that they get all of their extra-biblical material that the medieval period created for as doctrine, and that's how they justify them. So what is the Roman Catholic view of Scripture then, if that's how they look at tradition? The canon is a word you may have heard before, and that is a transliteration of the Greek word which means rule or norm. And it is what we call the complete list of 66 books that were received by the church and are codified into the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, though, includes the Apocrypha, which is a set of other books, which gives their Bible more than 66 books. The Roman Catholic Church has a different view of the canon of Scripture than we do. The Roman Catholic Church asserts that it infallibly collected infallible books to form the canon of Scripture. And that's not true, and we know that for several reasons, including the fact that there was no Roman Catholic Church when the Scriptures were codified as the Bible. In contrast, the Protestant Church holds that the Bible is a collection of infallible books assembled by fallible men as directed by God's providence. The distinction is that the Roman Catholic Church insists that it was infallible in deciding what books are in the Bible, while the Protestant Church holds that the determination of which books were to be included in the Bible was directed by God's sovereignty through councils that were not infallible. The Roman Catholic Church position makes the Bible in debt, makes it a debtor to the Roman Catholic Church because the church thinks of itself as being responsible for the existence of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church concludes that the Bible owes its existence to the Roman Catholic Church. It wouldn't say it that way, but that's the implication of their teaching. While the Protestants hold that the church was simply recognizing the canon that existed, which was largely based upon apostolic authority, and then the church submitted to it. The Roman Catholic Church believes that it is infallible, that the church's official interpretation of the Bible is infallible, which was the Vulgate until Vatican II in 1961 or II. And Protestantism, in contrast, holds that the only thing that's infallible is Scripture itself. The only thing that's infallible is Scripture itself. Not the church, not the assembly of the Bible, but the church, but the Scripture itself. So the heart of the matter is that the Roman Catholic Church sees itself as the foundation and interpreter of Scripture, both the founder and interpreter of Scripture. They teach that the Scriptures emerge from the Roman Catholic Church, which existed before the Bible. Since the Roman Catholic Church decided what should be considered the written word of God, it can also decide what should be considered co-equal with the unwritten, with it as the unwritten word of God, and that becomes tradition. So they decided what's in the Bible and the written word, they decide what's in the oral tradition, and they're the arbiter of what those things are. The Roman Catholic Church declares that the word of God is both written and written Scripture and sacred tradition, and they have equal authority. So the question is, what is this tradition we've been talking about? The Roman Catholic tradition is made up of legends and dogmas and superstitions that have no biblical basis whatsoever. And that's where you see things like the Stations of the Cross, veneration of the saints and angels, the Marian doctrines like Immaculate Conception, Bodily Assumption, and Co-Mediatrix with Christ. None of those things are in Scripture. They're all invented from tradition during the medieval period. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is we'll shorten to CCC, teaches that the Roman Catholic Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture, this is a quote by the way, does not derive all her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scriptures and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's CCC 82. So what is the role of tradition in the Roman Catholic Church? For the Roman Catholic Church, the official teaching is that tradition supplements Scripture with equal authority because the two are, quote, bound closely together and communicate with one another. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and moves toward the same goal. That's from the CCC 80. The living tradition of the church is a separate channel of divine revelation. Okay, in reality, tradition becomes a higher authority than Scripture itself because tradition, as understood by the Roman Catholic Church, is the only authoritative interpretation of Scripture. So you have tradition telling you what Scripture means, which elevates tradition above Scripture. So this isn't parody, it's domination. The elevation of tradition over Scripture is explicitly sinful. In Mark 7, 6 through 8, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for this very thing. It says, "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Again, that's Mark 7, 6 through 8. Per Roman Catholic Church, only it is able to authoritatively interpret the Word of God. If you want to know what the Word of God says, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you. And that actually makes the Church superior to both Scripture and tradition because Scripture and tradition emerge from the Church itself. Quote, "The task of giving an authoritative interpretation of the Word, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome," at CCC 85. So if a person were to read the Bible for himself, he must, quote, "read Scripture within the living tradition of the Holy Church," at CCC 113. So the Church has absolute control over what the Scriptures are, what their tradition is, and how you understand both of those things. You're not to make those decisions on your own. And that's still enforced today. Even though there's a renewed emphasis on studying Scripture, it still has to fall within the teachings of the Church. That's how you're to understand your expository look at Romans, for example. It's always within the context of Church teaching. When the Church speaks, her voice is heard as if it were the voice of God, giving it the only true meaning of Scripture. Anytime the Roman Catholic Church seems to contradict Scripture, it is the Church who is right in their view. An example of that is that Scripture says clearly that Christ alone is the mediator, and they hold Mary up as a co-mediatrix. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. So if the Scripture says one thing, the Church says another, it's a Church that's right. So this is why, then, the Roman Catholic Church held Luther up against the standard of Church tradition, and in response, Luther at Augsburg and Leipzig pointed out that popes and councils had contradicted themselves. They were not infallible. Tradition was worthless, and only Scripture is infallible. So he understood the points they were making and countered their argument well. So what do we mean by Scripture alone? Scripture alone means that only Scripture is our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. It's our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. All truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. You see that in 2 Peter 1:3. Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on anything it states. It is true. 2 Peter 1:19. And Scripture may not be improved upon by tradition, Matthew 23:4. Scripture is sufficient. It says so itself. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church denies that Scripture says it's sufficient, but it does say that it is. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, which every Awana person knows. "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's all you need for equipping. Scripture is It's in written form instead of oral form because that makes it permanent and inviolable. That includes the Old Testament. And from the beginning, there was nothing comparable to it, like an oral tradition. Contrary to CCC 83, Scripture never speaks of any other God-breathed authority, never authorizes tradition as being equal or superior to itself, never states that anything but itself is inerrant, and never acknowledges another infallible source of authority. The Roman Catholic Church says, aren't there verses where the apostle tells us to follow tradition? And there are a few of these. And in a nutshell, in every case, the apostle is talking to people and telling them to listen to what he told them in the past. He's not talking about some kind of oral tradition passed through history from Peter to anybody else today. The apostle is saying, in the context, tradition meant what he taught them before. So that argument from the church doesn't hold water. The only written words of Scripture, are binding. Apostolic preaching not in the Bible was equally binding for the people who heard it at the time, but not to us because we don't know what they said. So only the words of Scripture are binding, and that's Scripture alone. So the question then becomes, is the Reformation over? And we could spend quite a bit of time talking about this, but we won't. So we're just going to say the answer is no. It's not over. It's not a historical fact that has no impact on us today. The challenges to the sole authority of Scripture remain. Some of them are old and some of them are new. They take many forms. Sometimes they come in the form of watering down the preaching so that it's not preaching Scripture alone. Sometimes it comes in the form of introducing marketing methods into the church. But one of the things that clearly remains still is a Roman Catholic Church. And as I told you, the Council of Trent, the codes that the canons that they wrote have never been replaced or revoked, no matter how much Vatican II in 61 or 2 might have put window dressing on the subject and made the Roman Catholic Church seem more open to people and stop teaching in Latin and that kind of thing. It's all window dressing. Their theology has never changed, and it's based upon the Council of Trent. And so that challenge is still there. In fact, it's in the last 50 years, it's gotten worse since Vatican II because there's a real ecumenical effort to try to push the Catholics and Protestants together. And if you listen to NPR and other sources, that's what you're going to hear. You're going to hear that the Reformation caused a lot of wars and that everything is fine now. And the only problem they have is that the Catholics don't let women preach and that they can't have communion together. Mm-hmm. Things like that. But Christianity is a religion of the book, of the Word of God, and we must not accommodate a visually or experientially oriented culture in the interest of marketing success for church attendance. We must remain word-centered as a community, no matter how awkward or strange it makes us seem in our world today. God chose to reveal himself to us through his written word so that it could be captured and remain unchanged for all time. We owe it to him to trust it, to treat it as truth, and to search it diligently to know what he intended to communicate with us. It's from Scripture and Scripture alone that we can place our confidence that we will spend eternity with Christ in heaven and that we know how to love and obey him until then. The challenge to sole authority of Scripture is more diverse than just the Roman Catholic Church, but there is still, even today, a desire by millions to see the true church push down the truth of Scripture to achieve a goal of unification of the worldwide church. And most of the time, the church, like the Mormons, actually use semantics as a cover for this. They say, we've always believed that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that you're saved by faith. But it's not faith alone. So the Roman Catholic Church is more than happy to agree that those things are true, that, look, we're really not that different, and they just leave out their continued insistence that cooperative works for the believer are also necessary for salvation. They just kind of leave that out. And they gloss over their extra-biblical dogmas as mere differences in form over substance. So what you're seeing here on the left is Pope Francis a year ago standing with the worldwide leader of the Lutheran Church on the right in that service I was mentioning, where they had a joint prayer service and him sing, and yeah. Above that was, just a few days before that, Pope Francis met with a bunch of misguided Lutheran pilgrims in the Vatican and talked to them there. That's who's sitting in those chairs. So they say that they have a common witness, Lutherans and the Catholics. And they kicked off a year of celebrating the Reformation at this time. So about this meeting, NPR said, one of the greatest rifts in Christianity between Catholics and Lutherans isn't what it used to be. As a sign of those much improved relations, Pope Francis is traveling Monday to Sweden, an overwhelmingly Lutheran country, to kick off a year-long commemoration of the Protestant Reformation that split the churches 500 years ago. So there's just so much wrong with all of this. Yeah. So NPR's religion editor, though, is characteristic of today's effort to mask the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the truth of Scripture. A few days ago, this editor wrote that on October 31st, Catholics and Protestants take note of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation when the monk, Martin Luther, denounced Roman Catholicism. Most of the issues he raised have since been resolved. I don't know how that works out. Still, divisive issues remain, such as the role of women and the authority of the clergy. So that's how they characterized, just days ago, the state of affairs between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism. So our battle is to stick to the truth of Scripture and don't fall for that. We're just going to leave it there. Well, true biblical unity can only be based upon uncompromised biblical truth, never on humanitarian intentions. We will never be at one with the Roman Catholic Church until it stops being the things that makes it what it is. So we have just a few minutes. Does anybody have any questions about anything that I didn't communicate well or that you want to know something about it I might have an answer to?
Jim? I was just going to mention, Dave, that it's not just NPR and Fox News. I think 2 days ago there was an opinion piece and it said that Martin Luther failed and talked about how the unification of the Catholic Church and his attempts to break away have failed because the church needs to unite together,
and they're
Protestants and Catholics.
They're mostly Catholic on Fox.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah.
You didn't address this at all, but it is a question of mine. When I was in junior high, I was in a mass choir, and we sang, I can't remember which mass, but the musical mass from a famous composer.
Mm-hmm.
And it left me somewhat confused about the Roman Catholic Church, because the musical mass is wonderful praise of God. It's beautiful. It was Latin. It was hard to do. But the conductor read through the whole thing for us. It's wonderful praise of God.
Yeah.
And so that kind of left me, I don't get what's wrong with Roman Catholicism. Were those written like before the Catholic Church failed, or do you...
Probably not, especially if they were instruments, but... The thing to keep in mind is that to be a good counterfeit, you have to be as close to the truth as possible. So that's kind of how we started, you know, 5 weeks ago. And so, again, they'll use terminology that sounds great, and that's how we get ecumenical documents signed by people. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we can only be saved through faith. They'll say that, and they mean it, but they're leaving out a lot of important stuff, including the Council of Trent and the codes that are there. So they like to hide the controversial parts, the things that make them different, and they like to emphasize the things that we have in common and say, that's not so bad. An example of Francis, the way they want to unify is for us to be like them. On the point of communion, there was a comment by Francis at this one of these things, I think it was last year's event, that there was a Lutheran woman and a Catholic man who wanted to get married, and they wanted to be able to have communion together. And the Pope says, well, maybe she could have it with him if her conscience would let him. So, it's not going to be the other way around. They're going to have to be Catholic. And so if we're going to come together, it's going to be under the umbrella of the Pope and his authority and everything else, because it's the one true church. So I think that's the play, is to get the rest of the church to capitulate. Even but so they'll put on as good a front as possible and emphasize all the points of commonality. Yeah.
The Mormons take a very similar approach.
Yeah.
You know, they say the same things that a evangelical church would say, but they mean something entirely different by it.
Exactly right, yeah. John.
So I know Mormons are very well versed and know what their church stands for, but when you say they, the Catholic Church, do you think that the congregations know the Council of Trent? Do they know really the doctrines of the church?
No.
No, I don't think so.
I don't think so.
The Catholic doesn't know. No, absolutely.
And the Catholic Church in America is far different from the Church in Rome,
yeah,
and in South America and other places, yeah, too. It's much more open and liberal, for lack of a better way of thinking of it, forward-thinking. But I'm not Roman Catholic, but most people I've talked to don't know a lot about that. And so same thing is true with Mormons as well. They know certain things, but they don't know the details, and they're surprised by them when they hear them oftentimes. So.
Well, to answer Diane, Satan always likes to come up with something close. The counterfeit that looks like the real thing, but isn't quite right. Martin Luther called the church the devil's ape. And so he pointed out how close a lot of those things are, but they're not quite right, and they're significantly wrong when you look under the hood, as you've been doing, at the details. And so, yeah, the smells and bells are what attract people to the Catholic Church, because it's very emotionally satisfying. And the wonder, I mean, we go to these cathedrals in Europe and they're just beautiful. You just, you know, you get a crook in your neck from looking up, you know. But the whole point was you look up to God. And so, you know, in a emotional way, it's satisfying, but it misses the point.
Thank you, Tim. Anything else? Don?
Yeah, my father-in-law told me when he was the chaplain's assistant back in the 40s that the people liked the Catholic priest to come when they were dying, because he'd pull out his things and do all this motion, where the Protestants would come up and just start praying. Mm-hmm. And so the people are attracted to the activity, mm-hmm, not the heart of what's really going on.
The trappings, and yeah. And that's, again, kind of how we started with the with the danger of falling prey to all of that. So that's part of the reason we went through the history, is to show that there's no foundation in history for the church's claims, and we went on from there, and how they can ignore scripture. So, anything else? Yeah.
I was just curious. When I was trying to correlate, and when did the King James English Bible come in? Was Luther still alive at that time?
No, it was, what, 1611? So it was almost exactly 100 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses. Yeah. But Tyndale was before that, and Wycliffe before that. And there was a Geneva Bible, and so there were other translations too. Yeah. Anything else? Good comments. Okay, we are out of time. Thank you, everybody. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your truth in Scripture, that it's dependable, and that we can have faith that it was assembled correctly, and that we can glean all the truth from it that we need to have, and that we don't have to depend upon other sources. Help us to be diligent, to be wary of falsehood when it comes dressed as a sheep, and to search your Scriptures diligently to find the truth, and never hold others' opinions or others' teaching above it. In Jesus' name, amen.